Jesus said this of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He is a liar and the father of lies. For the evil one, murder is always an option. Violent attack, persecution, deprivation, blasphemy. But folks like us most often face threats to our faith in the form of lies, don't we? Seductive false promises, foolish investments offered to us with no hope of any good coming. It's sort of the Bernie Madoff thing. That's such a bright guy and obviously real smart, and his treats his clients so well, and we buy the line and end up in desperate places. The father of lies is most interested, of course, not in lying about money, but in lying about the gospel, in telling us that Jesus is not who he is in fact, and that our way into intimacy with him is unobtainable, or is obtained by means that don't work. The lies he tells are those sorts of lies. And the text we're going to look at this morning will have a phrase repeated three times. If we claim a certain thing, and then John will go on to say what the claim is, and he will refute the claim and then offer essentially a true alternative. The claims being made, as we'll read them, are false, are falsehoods. They are lies. They are misrepresentations of what it means to know Christ and to walk with him. And we want to look at each of these in turn and then maybe draw some conclusions about the positive alternative. John not only identifies the lies, he offers positive alternatives, of course, and that's where we will want to focus our attention. What lies are told about Jesus and what makes us vulnerable to listen to them? Scott mentioned that we are now in the second week of looking at the book, the letter 1 John, a marvelous letter. And last week we met the apostle John, an old man, with an extraordinary message. In the person of Jesus Christ, life itself has broken through to rescue us from death and create a community of men and women who are at home in the company of God. Verse 3 of chapter 1 reads this way, and we looked at it last week. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Life itself creating fellowship among us and fellowship with God. In addition, we noted that this message is not being declared by John for the first time. He is writing to those whom he calls dear friends, beloved children, intimate children. He's speaking to those that with whom he's had a relationship for some time, who have listened to his message. Churches have been formed and have grown and are now under attack. And he'll say later on in chapter 2, dear friends, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. I'm not giving you new information. I'm trying to win you back to truth that you're drifting from. Some are taking side roads, are deflecting from the narrow way, are losing Christ as a result of what they're listening to and believing. Others are stumbling under a heavy load and need to be encouraged and lifted up and given hope again. And this letter is about doing those things, correction and encouragement and a challenge to that which is not true. So let me read the portion that we'll look at this morning. It begins in verse 5 of chapter 1. And as I said, it will three times have the phrase, if we claim a certain thing, and then we'll hear what the claims are. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, verse 5 begins sort of the letter proper. We looked at the introduction last week, and it begins with a bang. A profound announcement about the nature of God. This is the message, the life-giving message, the community-building message, the worship-enhancing message. This is the message we have from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Light is a religious word that's used in a lot of religions. It was used in a lot of ancient religions. It's used in others as well. It's a familiar metaphor that gets used for spiritual things. But none other than the Lord God, the God of the God of Israel and the God of Christians, none other than him can claim to be the light. Not just to be the companion of the light, not just the representative of the light, but in fact himself to be the light. Prior to any created thing, he was light. The objects of light, the orbs in the sky, the sun and the moon and the stars and every other source of light is a created thing. God is light before anything was created. He is from the deepest place throughout himself, very light. Now, as I said, the ancients were familiar with gods who would in some ways be the companion of the light. Apollo was the Roman god who rode the sun as a chariot across the sky every day, and he was the sun god, if you will. But none would say he was the light, and certainly none would say of any ancient god, of any other representation of divine truth, that God is light, the positive statement. None could make the negative statement that follows it. In him is no darkness at all. Because all of the ancient gods, whatever relationship they had with light, also were very dark beings as well. They were acquainted with moral decay and darkness. They were cruel often, dishonest at times, debauched. They might be gods in name and deserve some sort of respect, but they could never claim to be light, because light, as John is using it here, of the living God, means that he is pure. He has absolute integrity. He is righteous without exception. He is holy and beautiful and pure in every way. In him is no darkness, not a single accusation, not a single word could be laid against him that he has failed at any point in purity, moral purity, or in integrity. And no other God could say such a thing. So here's the problem, of course. In verse 3, the claim is made that people like us have fellowship with him, fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And yet in him is no darkness. How can people like us be in the presence of a God like that? How do we find our place as his children, as his worshipers, as his companions? Because darkness resides in us. In him is no darkness at all. How are we welcome there? That's the tension that's created, and that's the lies that are being addressed in these verses are a way, kind of a human effort, a fleshly effort, a devilish effort in the long run to sort of bridge the tension wrongly, bridge the gap wrongly, and John is telling us the truth about how ordinary people like us with brokenness can find our way with joy and hope and certainty into God's presence. So let's look at the first of these claims. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So the claim is to be in fellowship with Him and yet to continue ourselves to be those who walk in the darkness. Now, I want to say what that phrase does not mean at a couple of points before trying to describe what it does mean. The phrase to walk in the darkness, John says it, what he ends the sentence by saying is it's a lie to claim to be in fellowship with God and in fact to walk in the darkness. If you make such a claim, you're lying. It's not true. Lying to yourself, lying to others, you're a hypocrite, you're self-deceived, you're vain, somehow or other you're lying. The problem, the phrase to walk in the darkness does not mean a couple things. First of all, it doesn't concern itself with what we sometimes, churches sometimes and Christians too often at times have paid too much attention to, some sort of worldliness, or there's other terms. Issues of propriety, issues of taste, issues of appearance. What sort of, is slang language appropriate in the presence of other Christians? Are you allowed to laugh at off-color jokes, or is that sort of improper and therefore, you know, shouldn't be done? What about issues like health concerns and appearance, haircuts, tobacco, tattoos, I don't know, a whole range of things, where the concern is this: people will say God is upset about such things. He will not welcome folks into His presence who have bad habits like this, who dress like that, who speak like that, with this sort of an education. And so what we're talking about, wrongly, is that God Himself, at a core level, is concerned about things like that. He's not. The issue of darkness, the issue of sinful lifestyle has to do with the very important things, the profound things, what makes us really human or not human, what makes us like God or not like God. Those things matter to Him, but there's surface things that don't matter to Him, and sometimes we get hung up on them and worry about them and feel guilty about them or make others feel guilty about them, and they're not important. Another thing, let me say again about the phrase, those who walk in darkness. He's not talking about shallow things and unimportant things, and he's also not talking about the experience of failing, of struggling in life. People who regret the broken stuff that's inside them, who acknowledge it, who wish it were different, who stand against it as well as they can, who repent of it when they fail, who agree with God that sin is sin and long to be free of it, who sometimes do better and sometimes do worse. Those people who are in that battle, who are making those steps, who struggle with life, are not walking in the darkness. The phrase to walk in the darkness, in this case, what John is talking about is people who defy God in an area of life that's important to Him and have the right to do it and claim the right to do it and act in ways that are improper and defend their actions and will not change. I was trying to think of some examples. I've said this before, but we live in a small neighborhood in Palo Alto, and it's just like the United Nations, as far as I can tell. It's not very big at all, but every possible kind of person lives in it, I think. Every ethnicity, just about every religion, just about every family configuration. We have old people, we have babies, we have toddlers, we have single parents, we have married folks without kids. We have families that are in various stages of being whatever they are. We have every possible range of things in our neighborhood. And it's kind of an interesting place to study the question of prejudice, to observe it in action at times. And there have been some interesting dynamics around racial prejudice in our little United Nations neighborhood. But it got me to thinking about how people deal with prejudice. And I think we can distinguish, what does it mean to walk in the darkness, by asking that question? There are some people who were raised to hate, or by some phase in their life came to hate Mexicans or Muslims or gays or something. And they know now that they're in Christ and walking with the Lord that His word to them that we should love our neighbor does not admit any exceptions. And so the command of God is that we should love our neighbors. We should love those He has placed in our before us and given us access to. But the prejudice sort of raises its head and it says, but I don't like them. And so what do you do with that? You know you've got a problem. You ask the Lord for help. You realize that sometimes you say that the thing that comes out of your mouth and you hate having said it, it comes from someplace and you're sorry for it and you wish you hadn't. There are times when it takes you a while to warm up to being nice to people that you otherwise would recoil from. It's hard. It's hard not to act on prejudice. It's been there a long time, but you don't have any right to them. And God is in the work of making a change so that I don't any longer feel the way I do and have the emotional response I do and so on. That kind of person who fails sometimes but hates his failure is not walking in the dark. This person is, however. I was raised with prejudice. I agree with it. I don't like people like that. Nobody should like people like that. People like that deserve to be treated badly, deserve to be left on the outside. I might be civil and polite and, you know, not do the worst possible things, but I reserve the right to hold on to my disgust with various categories of people. And if God puts them in my neighborhood, I'm not going to change, and neither He nor anybody else has any business trying to change me. That is walking in the darkness. To take a reality that matters to God, in which He has clearly called us to face the thing, to turn from it and say, I will not turn from it. I'll do as I damn well please. And then I'll go to church and be a Christian and I'll have my sort of Christian life over here and I'll be nice to people I like. But I have the right to take with me into God's presence this area of rebellion. That's what John is identifying here as walking in the darkness. And if we claim to be in fellowship and reserve the right to be in rebellion, we are lying. We are not, in fact, in fellowship with Him. Might be like the young believer, brand new Christian, who wants to add the love of Christ without His lordship, saying, in effect, I'm enthralled with baubles, gossip, pampering, and promiscuity. I'm going to party as hard as ever because it makes me feel good. And I'm sure God wants me to be happy. I want to add the love of Christ in my life. I want the experience of sort of positive, you know, Christian feelings, but I don't want God messing with anything. So I'm going to carry on partying as hard as I ever did, but I'll go to church and I'll learn some Christian songs and I'll get a Christian sticker for my car and, you know, whatever. I'll claim some sort of fellowship while reserving the right to be whoever I want to be. That's a lie, is what John is telling us. It's the cynic who comes to church week after week and despises, really looks down on, is superior to people that believe all the old stuff. He or she doesn't believe it anymore. I was raised in the church. I used to believe all this stuff, but I know now that it's kind of silly old tales and it's not true and science has proved that it's not true or somebody's proved it's not true. And I don't really believe it anymore, but I go to church because it's good for business contacts or it's because I don't want to upset my family or whatever. But I think all these people are idiots. Here I am in church. It's the hypocrite who is allowed to cheat at business in his own mind, defends his cheating. Everybody cheats, but I'll be enthusiastic at Christian retreats or some other place. See, the point John's trying to make. It's not a struggler. It's a person that's decided there's no struggle because they have the right to have things their way. Well, it's a lie. And lies will take you further into the darkness and further into ruin. Attempting such duplicity will cause shipwreck. And here's the alternative. What is the alternative? And John declares it in verse 7. The alternative is not to walk in the darkness and claim nearness to God, but is to claim nearness to God and walk in the light. It's to face the thing that you or I are trying to defend and can't defend. To turn from it. And what we're promised here is glorious. We're promised that the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from unrighteousness, from all sin. We're promised that we'll be in fellowship with other people. The way to hold together God's purity and nearness of Christian worship and you know, the Christian life lived near to the presence of God is to be purified, to be cleansed, to have stuff taken away. God sees us as His Son, to be given the gift of cleansing, to have the stuff that's in our past and in our heart, all of it, set aside from us in God's eyes so that He sees us as He sees His Son. And we're welcome there. We're not pretending to be welcome. We are welcome. And further, most of us are hypocrites when we're hypocrites because we're worried about what people are going to think of us, right? Let alone what God thinks of us. But I really don't want you to know what I'm like, and I don't want to admit stuff and these hard and things I'm defensive about in my life. I don't want you to know. But the promise here is we'll have fellowship with one another. We'll actually grow in honest relationships with each other when we face the truth and ask for help and trust God to change us and cleanse us and so on. That's what promotes real relationships among Christians. It doesn't destroy them. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and Jesus' blood cleanses or purifies us. The second false claim, the second lie identified here is in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now here I think we can hear the voice of false teachers most clearly in the background. There would have been some that had entered the churches John's writing to there and come with some sort of religious credentials and claim some awareness of the things of God, and they're offering to set up a class to give you an advanced degree in Christian living, and you go off to their class and they are telling lies that lead to this thing. There's some real instruction going on here. We know that sometime after the time of John, but not too long after, we have documents of Gnostic teachers who were teaching this kind of stuff. And presumably they are, and it's not just lies in the ether, it's lies being told by some particular people. We can almost hear them in these verses. And what they're saying is this, is most Christians in your church are with sin. They're sinful people. They need to be forgiven. They do a lot of stuff that's disappointing to God and everybody else. And a lot of them are kind of embarrassing to be around, and some of them are even, you sort of wish weren't there. And anyway, you've got a lot of sinners in your church, but you don't have to be one of them. You can sort of vault above the ordinary run-of-the-mill Christian living that's so everywhere in your church. Now transcendent over ordinary people, your behaviors and attitudes aren't the real you. You're a member of the inner ring, connected to divine essences, a companion of other superior souls. These teachers would know religious hidden knowledge and mysterious rites and long-lost amulets or scrolls only recently discovered from someplace, or visits from angels or visits from aliens or something. We have a way for you to become superior, to be secret, to be part of the group that is better than. It's filled with pride, looking down on other people, to break free. And so the claim is, you can say you have no sin because you know the secret, because you can whisper the magic word, because you're, you know, welcome among the superior set. The fact that you don't pay your debts and mistreat your children and take credit for the work of others doesn't matter anymore, because you're a superior sort of person. The real you rises above and has no sin. So that's the claim of these teachers. I think another more modern version of it is secular, perhaps, in its telling. But it's sort of saying that people like you, people like me, don't really have sin because it's not really our fault. You know, the fact that I'm lazy and whiny and irresponsible and joyless, and the fact that I can't make my way in the world, the fact that I don't tell the truth, anyway, whatever, the fact that this, all this stuff's true of me, it's not really my fault, because if I'd had different parents, I would never have turned out this way. Or, you know, if my first spouse had been different, I would never have turned out this way. Or if my best friend hadn't dumped me in junior high, I never would have turned out this way. Or if, you know, if the government were different, or if I'd gotten into the college I wanted to get, or something. It's someone else's fault that I'm the way. I don't really have my own sin. I'm not really responsible for my own choices, my own world, my own whatever, because it's someone else's fault. In any event, the claim that your behavior is not really representative of who you are is to deceive yourself. That's what John says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The fact is, however we got into making the choices we make, we are responsible for the choices we make. There may be extenuating circumstances, there may be wisdom in to grow an understanding, but in the long run, we need to answer to God for who we are and what we do and what we think, what proceeds from inside us, and we need help. We're broken. We need help. The promise of verse 9 could not be more beautiful, and we're going to return to it before we finish today. If we confess our sins, we don't blame anyone else, we don't pole vault above them into some higher place. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive them and purify us from all unrighteousness. The third false claim is in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. This is probably the worst claim of all. This is the kind of the most aggressive, the most awful claim that the father of lies has interjected into this community. Essentially, what is being said here is not only, he's not even saying, I used to be a sinner and now I'm something superior, I no longer have sin, or he's not claiming that I can take my sin into God's presence or something. The claim is that you never have sinned. There never has been a single day, a single moment, a single occasion, a single period of your life in which you ought to look at yourself and reject what you see in yourself. You ought to admit a problem. And I think the point being made is this, that you're really claiming to be God. To say you've never sinned means that you're the judge of who is or is not. No one can lay failure at your door because you're the one who decides what's true and false, what's good and bad, what's worthy and what's unworthy. You're making a claim to be God, in effect. The God of the Bible can have his opinion. I have mine. And if there's disagreement, it's a disagreement between equals. He's welcome to his opinion. I'm welcome to mine. I am God myself. And to say such a thing, John says, is to call God a liar, because there is no other God. He insists on the supreme place, and we are making him to be a liar, and we will answer someday for that decision, were we to say such a thing. In fact, this John doesn't even go on to the positive alternative in this case. He stops his series of if we claims, and I think in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, summarizes all of what he's been trying to say here. He gathers them up. This is one of the unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible. Really, verses 1 and 2 belong with what's preceded them. And John wants to summarize what he's been saying. My dear children, verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a wonderful balance that's presented us in verse 1, isn't it? I'm writing so you won't sin. I'm writing for your freedom. I'm writing because God is in the business of making you a new person. I'm writing because the chains don't have to stay on, and the habits don't have to live forever, and the regrets and the sorrows, and you don't have to stay on the same treadmill running around the same track forever and ever. I'm writing because you don't have to. But if you do, we have an answer. If and when, and he expects certainly that there are times when we will fail and we will fall down and we will regress and we will lie to ourselves and deceive. We will fall into the stuff that isn't healthy. I'm writing that you not do so. I'm writing for your freedom. I'm writing for your forgiveness, knowing that you will. And these two things held in common, held together, are what make life in Christ real. It's what worship is, finally. Lord, I'm going to confess my sins. I'm not going to pretend that I can take my pride into your presence as if it doesn't matter to you anymore. I have no right to it. I'm going to admit to my brothers and sisters in Christ what I'm struggling with and stop being a hypocrite. I'm going to confess my sins and expect to be forgiven. I'm going to cry to you for cleansing and know that you'll cleanse me. I'm going to ask you to see me as if I were your son and know that you will do so. I'm going to go through all these processes of facing and admitting and moving forward in our sins, and it changes us. In the company of others who are doing the same thing, it changes us. I'm writing so you don't have to be the same person. And when you are, we have an advocate. There's two beautiful things he says about Jesus in the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, the payment. His death was in our place. It satisfied the law's demands. It died a death so that death has no claim. It paid the price. And he is not only the payment, he is the defense attorney, one who speaks on our behalf in the presence of God and speaks against the accuser and speaks so we can hear it, how he sees us, speaks of us in God's presence on our behalf, speaks well of us, proclaims us, embraces us. The idea of a payment, it might be like those, and maybe there's some in this room, Lord willing, I hope not many, who own a house that's, you owe more money on the house you own than it's worth. And it might be nice to wish it were different, kind of hope that'll go away. You know, let's pretend it's still worth what I used to be worth, or inflated versions of it, or something. Well, you know what's much better? To have someone actually pay it off. To actually have a real, physical, tangible payment, real money. You don't owe the bank anything. And to know that the facts are in your favor, not just the hopes. The facts are in our favor because Jesus has paid for our brokenness, rebellion, wickedness, unrighteousness, and failure. The facts are in our favor. There is an atoning sacrifice. And we have an advocate. We have one that will speak when our emotions are... It's not the facts anymore. Maybe the facts are whatever they are, but I don't believe it. I'm struggling to believe it. Will somebody tell me something that will bring hope to my heart? And we hear the voice of Jesus in the presence of the Father speaking on our behalf, and there's a living, personal aspect to it. And so when we sin, our Lord Jesus is our hope. Freedom, we're being changed, forgiveness, we're being held up when we fall. Let me just ask briefly, we're going to return to verse 9 as our end in just a second, but think about why you're vulnerable to the liar. Why do all these claims ever have any foothold with us? Sometimes because the Christians you're around are a disappointment. Sometimes they've hurt you and you sort of decide that maybe the gospel isn't what it claimed to be because Christians aren't who they claim to be. Or you've waited too long for promises to come true. You feel like it's been so long and you've held on so long and nothing's changed. It seems like life's not fair, that other people get what you didn't get. And so you say, well, maybe there's another version of Christianity I ought to listen to. Or maybe you never made a conscious decision. You just made a series of small ones to move slowly further and further away, little steps. And you wake up one day and you realize you don't know what the Lord's voice sounds like anymore. Or maybe, as Jesus warned against, you fell asleep. Maybe you just sort of stopped caring and you wake up one day sort of like Rip Van Winkle and the whole world's changed. There's a whole lot of ways in which the lies can become persuasive. John is arguing that they not be. Verse 9 of chapter 1, let me read it again as our conclusion. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't know if this text has raised anything in your heart. Maybe you're a Christian that realizes, I've got to acknowledge some stuff that I've been burying, I've been lying about, I've been unaware of even. Now I'm aware of it. This is a great chance for Christians to confess and speak to the Lord about important things. It may well be that that you realize you've been on the outside looking in for a long time, that you're not really a Christian. You're attracted to it, and the idea of a relationship with the living God might be something that would be meaningful to you, but you've never decided to give your life to Him. The word confess your sins is for you as well. Say, Lord, I hate this stuff. I hate that you live as very light and I don't belong there. I want to belong there. And you confess your sins. That may be a choice you'll make today. Now, after the next song, we're going to sing, and then Scott's going to guide us through, using the text of Psalm 51, guide us through some confession. As believers or those coming to Christ for the first time, this can be a great opportunity for you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to respond to your voice. If your Spirit is speaking, Lord, don't let us turn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.